Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, we are reminded that you are the God of peace. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have established peace, which is possible for us through reconciliation. And having been justified by faith, we have a standing of peace with you. And walking in fellowship, we have an actual enjoyment of that state of peace. So, Father, I just pray that you'll draw us nearer to yourself this evening as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner man, that the eyes of our understanding would be open, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by you. Strengthen each and every one of us according to our needs through your wisdom as we surrender ourselves under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things to the accomplishing of the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As we have the opportunity to study the life of Peter, I think one of the things that makes Peter someone that we identify with and someone that we can feel would understand us is the fact that we see his life being so much like ours. Peter was a man who was very passionate. He was a man who was very strong in his convictions. In many ways, Peter reminds me, as I've been doing some study in the history of Scotland and the impact that a lot of the Scots and the Irish have had in history. He reminds me of the characteristics that are used to describe those people. Very passionate, very strong in their convictions, very quick to take offense, very eager to enter into a fight. Very hard to turn aside once they set their mind on something. All of these things and many more, of course, could be attributed to Peter. He was a very likable kind of person, I think, from what we see in Scripture. He was exuberant. He was fun-loving. He had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth, which he does quite often in Scripture. But the reason for that is one of the things that I think would endear him to us, and that is that he feels very deeply and very strongly about the things that he believes in. He's very strongly committed to those things, even though he overestimates his own ability to uphold his ideals and to arrive at his goals. And so tonight we're going to look, as we ended last time, in Matthew 16. It might be worthwhile for us, just before we look into John 13, to go back to Matthew 16. If you want to hold your place, you'll remember that Matthew 16 reveals something of the paradox of spiritual experience. This is true not only for Peter, it's true for us as well. Often our experience falls far short of what we would desire, what we would like to achieve and accomplish. It says in Matthew 16, and I'm just going to read this section with a few comments, and then we'll launch back over to John 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Common thought of the day was not a whole lot different than a lot of people who try to stand on a secular neutral ground today, and they would say that Jesus was a great reformer or a great prophet, a good man. They try to stand in the middle of the road. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is ultimately the question for every member of the human race. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you want a very simple and a very clear exposition on this passage, the best place to turn is to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock in four different ways, and makes it very clear that he understood what Jesus was saying here. Peter never saw himself as the rock on which the church was founded, as the Roman Catholic Church tries to present him, but that he was a very small part of the Lord Jesus, who was, in fact, the eternal foundation. Verse 19, he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." That's a literal rendition of the Greek. "Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." In other words, to Peter and the other apostles was given the opportunity to establish on earth what God had already decreed. God doesn't act and respond to what we decree. We respond to what he has done. The perfect tense should be translated in this verse to show that what the apostles would establish and accomplish on this earth would be what God had already ordained in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they would tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." In other words, no, Lord. It's a very strange thing when you say no to the Lord. Peter did it twice. Not only here, but he did it again in Acts chapter 10. As he was up on the house of Simon the Tanner, he was given a vision designed to reveal to him that God had sanctified the Gentiles or would sanctify them through faith. And in the vision, the sheet was let down with every manner of unclean beast. The command came from heaven, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's answer was, "No, Lord." It kind of looks like he got in the habit of this. When we call Christ our Lord, it's incompatible to say no to what he commands. But Peter will be Peter, and we will be ourselves, and we do. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so here we see, just in the space of about five verses, Peter goes from being uniquely blessed and in fellowship with the Lord to being condemned and rebuked and obviously out of fellowship with the Lord. It shows how easy it is for us to go from a position of illumination and from a position of spiritual achievement and accomplishment to a position of failure. And of course, this rebuke would have brought Peter to correction. Peter would have had to ultimately acknowledge that he was wrong to be restored to fellowship. But this is something that the Lord had to teach Peter again and again. If you go back now to John chapter 13, we're going to pick up on that idea of Peter's failures. And I want to emphasize that I don't do this in a judgmental way. I sometimes see pastors or Christian authors that write about men in the Bible, for example, David or Samson's always a good one to pick on, or even Abraham. And it's very easy at our distance and with our greater revelation to look at those men and say, well, he should have known this and this and this, and what a fool he was. And yet it's always wise to ask ourselves the question, do I think I measure up to him? And I would have to say that that would be a pretty searching question for any of us. So why do we look at the failures of Peter? Well, the reason that we look at them is because they're recorded. And they're recorded for a reason. There's a reason that the Bible records so many failures of Peter, and I haven't done a real careful study of it, but I would suggest of those that we would consider great, the Bible probably considers more failures in the life of Peter than any other person I can find in Scripture. He was, without question, one of the greatest. He stands way up there at the top with men like Moses, Abraham, Elijah, the Apostle Paul. Peter's right in there. A great, great servant of God. Why then would God record so many of his failures in Scripture? Well, several reasons. You might want to jot a couple of these down. In the writing of Scripture, God is honest. He doesn't try to hide the flaws of his servants. He records them openly. Ultimately, the Scripture says, everything done in secret is going to be laid bare anyway. So God is honest with the record of great men and women. Secondly, there's a lesson in it. Each and every one of the great believers who fell stands as a warning to us not to fall in the same manner. Even one so great as Moses ultimately struck the rock, and in striking the rock, he lost his own privilege to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. In a sense, his life ended in failure, although it really didn't, because even after he struck the rock, he picks up and he's continuing on through the book of Deuteronomy. He instructs the people, and in a way, I would say that the book of Deuteronomy stands as a memorial to Moses' recovery, his repentance, his confession, if you will, and his recovery is illustrated as he exhorts the people and teaches them through the book of Deuteronomy. So God is honest with his saints. There are lessons in the things that they do. A third reason is because it happened. The Word of God deals with reality, and it reminds us that we're dealing with reality. It would be very easy for any of us to pick any of the great believers, and looking at an incident in their life, it would be very easy for us to find fault. It would be easy if you were living in the time of Noah and you saw Noah in his drunken condition to write Noah off as a drunk. But Noah is one of the greatest of the great. It would be very easy looking at Abraham lying to Pharaoh in the first place, running away from the promised land into Egypt, and then lying to Pharaoh about the fact that Sarah is his sister, and then Sarah ends up in the harem, and you look at the whole tangled mess, it would be very easy to write Abraham off. It would be very easy to write him off in Genesis 16 when he accepts Sarah's solution to the problem, so supposed solution, to take Hagar as a wife. We would look and we could find all kinds of fault. We can find fault with things Job said under his testing. We can find fault with David in any one of his many falls, not to mention people like Samson and others. The point that I'm making is that God's Word deals with reality, and reality is that people fail. Even those that God identifies as truly great fail. And we need to be very careful with the people that we're dealing with in our own experience and in our own lifetime, not to be quick to write someone off just because they're down at a particular point of time. God deals with reality. And probably the fourth thing is that it really magnifies God's grace. The failure of the nation of Israel certainly shows the long-suffering and the loving kindness of God. The failure of great saints and their recovery and continued usefulness shows something of God's mercy and God's grace. And I would say, as a fifth reason, God records these things to encourage us. All of us at times, some more than others, feel very inadequate. We feel very insufficient. We feel that we fail more than anyone else. Some tend to be extremely preoccupied with their failures. Some, it weighs on them more than others, but probably all of us feel it at times. We need to look at these men and women that God considers men and women of whom the world was not worthy, and we need to realize that they're just like us. So really the title of our study tonight is A Man of Like Passions. The statement is taken from the King James rendering of James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There are three things that stand out in that simple verse. And the first is that Elijah was not what he was by his own strength or his own energy or his own goodness. If Elijah was a man subject to like passions as us, that means that he had all the typical tendencies and habits and temptations and weaknesses and foibles that are common to the human race. No two human beings are alike. All of us struggle with various things, different things. Some of us tend to be tempted in one area. Others are tempted in a different area. No person can look at someone who's tempted or fails in an area they don't happen to have a weakness in and say, well, I'm better than that person. James makes it very clear, if you break the law in one point, you've broken it in all. You may never commit adultery, but you may lie, you may give false witness, you may covet. Coveting is a good one because no one can see it. You can keep it hidden. And so it's very easy for the covetous person to go around and to condemn and criticize and judge the person who may fail openly. But the point again is, if you fail in any one of them, you violated them all. You stand on equal ground with anyone else. And I think it's pretty important for us as believers to be able to lay hold of an understanding that the only reason we're not where some other believer is just because of the grace of God. Given their personality, given their sinful tendencies, which we may not have, ours are different, given the circumstances of their life, would we even do as well as they? Maybe not. So when we look at this passage, we see that Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. He was just a normal human being. So it wasn't because of any good in him that he became what he became. The second thing that we notice is that the key is his prayer life. I tend to think that our prayer life is probably one of the greatest indicators of our spiritual life. And it's a good thing that it's that way, because our prayer life is something that we can't show or demonstrate unless we're called on to pray, and then it becomes almost a mockery. You know, when we start out with those real special words and these and thous, and we get flowery and oratorical and everything else, and it can become pretty obvious to people that we're praying to the congregation, not praying to the Lord. In a study that was done of the prayers of the apostle, Arthur Pink, who's written some excellent, outstanding books. He's also written some that are horrible, but, you know, that's, again, the way people are. But in this study, he points out, in studying the prayers of the apostles, that one of the things about them is their simplicity. They're very simple. They're very direct and focused, and they're very short. So don't get the idea that when it says Elijah prayed earnestly, this means hours on his knees, you know, that he was just praying for hours and hours on end. Effective prayers are not effective because they're long. Effective prayers are not effective because they're pleading. The word fervently here should not be taken as emotionally. Actually, what the Greek says is that in the sphere of prayer, he prayed. And because the translators didn't know any better way to put it, they put prayed fervently. But what does it mean? It just means, following on James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. So when we pray in an effective way, being a believer who is, number one, righteous by imputation, and number two, righteous in experience by being in fellowship, and we pray according to God's will, that prayer is going to have great power. So in the sphere of effective prayer, he prayed. That's, in essence, what's being said. His prayer life is what made a difference. Your prayer life and my prayer life ultimately is going to be an indicator of our spiritual condition. And then, of course, the results of it. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years, and what isn't told is, of course, that resulted in a great revival. There was a reason for the lack of rain, and that was judgment on the earth. So I've got some introductory points there. It's often erroneously assumed that the prophets, apostles, and heroes of the faith were somehow endowed with a holiness unattainable by us. Here we find, however, that not saintliness but supplication in prayer made Elijah what he was. How many of us, I wonder, if we gave ourselves more to prayer, would find that our desire, our attainment of reaching the goal of Christ-likeness would come much more quickly. Instead, we try to work on things in our life, and it never works. Giving ourselves to prayer would probably have much greater results. The life of Peter provides us with a case study of one who was beset by weaknesses of every sort, and yet he prevailed over them by grace. He became the leader of the apostles, an example that we can all identify with and be encouraged by. The principle, of course, is that it's not by not failing that we come to spiritual maturity. It's not by not failing that we finish the race that God set before us. It's by not staying down. Whenever I see a failing believer, I always see that somewhere along the line they've given up. You know, I've been in the ministry a long time. I've been a believer a long time. 40 years is a long time. And in all those years, I've never ceased being involved in the local church. From the time I became a believer until this day, I have never not been a part of a local church. I have never been outside the local church. Sometimes people wish that I would have been outside, but, you know, there I was. But the one thing I've noticed is the only believers who end up failing, and I'm talking about failing long-term, failing to continue to grow, failing to reach spiritual maturity, failing to accomplish the plan of God in their life, are believers that give up. And I see this danger so many times in people's lives, especially when they hit a life crisis. The loss of a loved one, a business reversal, the loss of health, something that turns them bitter, and they throw up their hands, they get angry at God, and they say, "It doesn't work, I'm going to give up." Well, what isn't working? That's like laying a hammer on the table when you've got carpentry work to do and say, "That hammer isn't working. It's just not working. It's not doing what it's supposed to do." Well, pick it up and use it. Pick it up and start driving the nails. It'll work. God's word, Jeremiah says, is like a hammer. It has to be taken up by the individual and it has to be used. So we have to beware of the danger of giving up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again." What would distinguish the unrighteous man, that is, the believer who doesn't continue on in the faith? Well, he falls 7 times, but he only rises up 6. That's the only difference. Just 1 time, not getting up. Deuteronomy 4:29, Moses warns the nation of Israel that the day will come that they're going to turn from God to idols, that they're going to be banished from their land, that they're going to be driven to the four corners of the earth under divine discipline. And he says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he adds in verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. We will never turn back to him and not find him willing to receive us. We will never approach the throne room of heaven and find ourselves unwelcome. We have access, that is, introduction by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we're urged, no matter what our condition, to come boldly to the throne of grace. So as we look now at John 13, and we'll start in verse 3, we see Jesus and Peter in the upper room. I'm just going to read verses 3 to 10, and then we'll comment on it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Why do you think Simon Peter stands out here? Certainly because of all of his natural tendencies, but also because there's a specific lesson here at the very beginning of the upper room discourse, which deals, by the way, with church age truth. He was preparing the disciples for the transition that would take them out of the age of Israel into the age of the church. And foundational to all the truth that he was going to teach them in John 13 through 17 is the importance of daily confession and cleansing. It becomes the foundation of everything in the spiritual life. And so Peter becomes the object in the lesson. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. What Peter literally said is, you will never wash my feet until eternity. By the way, when he asked the question, are you washing my feet, it's with an implied, absolutely not. This is very emphatic. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. This is how quick Peter could be convinced that he was wrong. You know, one of the things that stands out about him, he could be so terribly wrong, and when he was rebuked and corrected, he could acknowledge it. He could wear it. He could accept responsibility. This is why confession is such an important doctrine in the Christian church, because God gives it to us not for his sake. It's not for his benefit that we come to him and confess our sins. It's for our benefit, because it calls us to an honesty and an objectivity. It calls us to rely, as always, on the cross of Jesus Christ, to live by faith, if you will. It calls us to accept personal responsibility. I did it. It's my fault. It's not someone else's fault. It gets us out of that victim mentality that's so much a part of our generation. I didn't really understand, or, you know, someone else caused me, or my environment influenced me. No, I made the decision. It's my responsibility. I have sinned. And Peter was a man that you could confront and rebuke, and he'd say, I'm willing to correct. And as strong as he was, as convicted as he was of his beliefs, when he knew he was wrong, he could change just this quick. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if my feet need to be washed, wash all of me. If it comes down to an issue of my fellowship with you and my partnership in your plan, I need to be washed all over. I can certainly understand Peter's sentiment here. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, after Jesus had washed their feet in verse 12, he asked, do you know what I've done? And, of course, they could have said, well, you've washed our feet. But what he's trying to get them to understand is he's done something more than that. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There are two things that stand out, and I'll hit the end of this before we go back through it, and it's this. Jesus Christ does not count it a shame to wash our feet. Jesus Christ is willing to humble himself to serve us in that way. And that's what he does every time we confess our sins. He washes our feet. The second part is, he wants us to have the same humility. You say, well, in what way can we do this? The old Quakers believed that this was something that was to be done often. Some churches in India do this. They feel that when they receive you as a visiting pastor or evangelist, that they should humble themselves and wash your feet. Nan and I, on one occasion, with a family that had just served us hand and foot in every way possible, at the end of our stay, asked them if they would allow us to wash their feet. They broke down in tears because they could not believe that we would do this. It was only a symbol, but it was a symbol that indicated our recognition of what they had done for us. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm willing to wash your feet. You need to be able to do the same. Why? Because from the very beginning, the ultimate goal of God has been that men would participate with him in his plan. God doesn't need us. He could accomplish his plan without us. He could make the trees, the forest, and the stones, the field preach a greater message than the greatest preacher that ever spoke. He could make the beasts of the earth better servants than what we are. The winds and the waves obey him. We only do it occasionally. But he's chosen to include us in his plan. He wants to exalt us to the place of being partners in what he's accomplishing. And therefore, as he constantly and consistently washes the feet of the saints, in the sense of coming for forgiveness and cleansing, we're supposed to do the same. This is exactly what Paul has in mind in Galatians chapter 6. If a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, what does he say? You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual, condemn him. Is that what he says? You who are spiritual, ostracize him. Or you who are spiritual, whisper about him and start a slander ripple through the church. No, he says, if you're spiritual, go and restore him. And if he's unwilling to be restored, then we follow the format that was given in Matthew 18. We take another brother or two with us. We continue trying to restore the person until it's obvious that he won't be restored. The problem in so many churches today is that there are believers who are cast out or ostracized and forced out because no one in the congregation is spiritual enough to restore them. Therefore, they're forced out instead of being put in a position where they have to isolate themselves. That was Jesus' methodology. If they're going to be put out, let it be because of the decision they're making, not because you're judgmental and critical of them and attacking and condemning and so on. All right, so we see the object of the lesson. Now let's go back and see six things that stand out. Number one, the lesson arose out of our Lord's clear-cut purpose in redemption. In verses 1 and 3, we see that Jesus knew the cross was at hand. He knew that the victory was in advance. He knew that he had come from the Father and that he was going back to the Father. Jesus acted on what he knew. And that was the foundation of the lesson. He knows what he's about to accomplish at the cross. In verses 4 to 5, the act of Jesus humbling himself is directly opposite of that of the disciples who were told in Luke 22 and verse 24, even in this hour, even in the upper room, were sitting there arguing with each other as to who was going to be the greatest in heaven. In fact, the suggestion's made, and it's certainly accurate historically and culturally, that the disciples would have come into the upper room with unwashed feet. And the reason they would have come in with unwashed feet is because it was a rented upper room, or it was an upper room that was made available by a friend. We don't know the exact details. Normally, in a household setting, there was a basin of water at the door, and when you entered in, you slipped off the sandals off your feet. You washed your feet. In a Japanese home, you never go into that home with your shoes on. Korean homes are the same. You don't enter the house with your shoes on. It's very rude to do. The shoes represent the filth of the street. You slip them off at the door. Sometimes you're given a pair of slippers or something like that to wear while you're in the house. Those slippers never go outside. To them, it's a part of cleanliness. It's a cultural thing. In the typical home of Israel at this time, there would have been a servant waiting by the door. When you entered, he would have slipped the sandals off your feet, washed your feet, and you would have entered to dine. But of course, this was a Passover meal with Jesus and the disciples. There was no other servant standing by. And if they're arguing in the middle of this very solemn time about who's going to be the greatest in heaven, then they probably entered with that attitude. And if they entered with that attitude, then who's going to wash each other's feet? If you're the greatest, I mean, you're not about to stoop and wash the feet of the lesser. If each one of them considered themselves the greatest, they're looking at someone else to wash their feet. Peter looks at John. Come on. John looks at James. Come on. You know, no one's going to do it. And so in they tripped. The Lord Jesus uses their failure to establish an object lesson that's very valuable for each and every one of us. The third thing we see in verses 6 to 7 is Peter's mock humility. Now, mock humility, pseudo-humility, is always the result of pride and ignorance. Ignorance and arrogance. Pride always has to seek to appear humble. And ignorance, of course, always offers the sacrifice of fools, which Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 says, is speaking when you should be listening. He says, when you draw near to the temple of God, see that you draw near not to offer the sacrifice of fools, to speak instead of to listen. This is what James probably had in mind in James chapter 1 when he talks about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is the way that we grow when we're confronted with God's word. Peter, unfortunately, is both arrogant and ignorant. He doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't understand what it means. And he certainly doesn't understand that by divine providence, he is the one who is chosen for this illustration to be exhibited on, because he's the one who's going to desperately need it very, very soon. Jesus' response to Peter in verse 7 is emphatic. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you, Peter, do not understand." When we see the word "you" in settings like this where Jesus is talking to the disciples, it's very important to distinguish whether it's a singular or a plural. Sometimes he's saying "you" to the group. But here he uses the emphatic personal pronoun, "su." It would be like if you underlined it with about three lines and you made it bold. "What I'm doing, you, Peter, don't understand. You just don't understand. You're ignorant of what I'm doing." But I want you to notice what he says. "You will know after this." You're going to know what this means, and it's going to be a cause of great comfort to you. The lesson that's being taught that Peter didn't think he needed is going to become the most critical thing in his life up to that point. I would suggest that probably the most crucial doctrine that Peter ever learned after the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ is this teaching right here. And I would certainly say in my own life, the three most foundational doctrines that have changed my life, salvation by grace through faith, eternal security through the finished work of Christ, and the importance of confession on a day-by-day basis, the cleansing that's available to us. So, Peter, you don't understand. The lesson is valuable for everyone. But in light of Peter's coming denial, it's especially designed to give him hope. And you'll remember later, Jesus says to him, "The devil has asked permission to sift you as wheat." And God's given him that permission. It's going to happen. And Jesus said, "I have prayed." What did he pray? "I have prayed that your faith will not fail." I believe what he's teaching right here is what kept Peter from giving up. I think that Peter was so shattered. I think he was so devastated when he realized how unfaithful he was, when he realized that his wickedness, that his evil, that his sinfulness went far beyond anything he even imagined. When he realized that the one time, the only time in life, the Lord Jesus asked him to stand with him and support him, he fell asleep. And when he realizes, in spite of his boast, that he would even go to death for the Lord, he ended up denying him. I think he was probably a very broken man. And it's very interesting in the gospel record that you see not just one, but many evidences of God's grace to Peter. This lesson is one of them. There's another one that comes up within the context of this upper room discourse. You'll remember at the end of chapter 13, Peter's saying, "Lord, even if I have to die, I'll die with you." And Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me." And then the very next thing he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Now, this time he's talking to the whole group, but of course the lesson applies to Peter. Here he's talking to Peter, the lesson applies to the others. But he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," Peter, in chapter 14 and verse 1. "And all of you, don't let your heart be troubled, because you're all going to forsake me." It wasn't just Peter who denied Christ that night. He denied him three times verbally. But all he did was verbalize what all the disciples did. They all forsook him. They all fled. And so they all needed to know the lesson. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. And he goes on to give them comfort and encouragement. In verse 8, Peter obstinately persists in his refusal until Jesus declares that apart from foot washing, cleansing, Peter has no fellowship with him. It's very interesting here that two words are used for part. Meros and meta. Meta is a preposition of association. Meros means inheritance or lot, partnership. What they mean when we take them together is that, well, it actually has two meanings. Number one, you don't have any fellowship or partnership with me now, but it also has a long-term implication. You don't have any lot, inheritance with me in heaven. If I'm not cleansing your life, you're not in fellowship now, and you're not going to be able to look forward to inheritance in eternity. You know, believers who are sensitive, and I think any believer who's trying to grow is going to have a sensitive soul, are often going to think, you know, with all the failures in my life, how could I ever gain any eternal reward? Surely by now I've done so many things wrong, I've lost them all. Let me just encourage you. Jesus said to Peter that he and the others would sit on 12 thrones ruling over the tribes of Israel. That indicates a pretty high position. He said that the New Jerusalem would be founded on 12 stones with the names of the apostles. So when we see how many different ways and different times Peter fell, what is the secret to laying hold of that eternal reward that we can have? Not sinlessness. Although I do believe that when we fail to do God's will day by day, something is lost. But ultimately, confession, correction, restoration, picking up and moving on is the thing that's going to be the final determining factor. David in the kingdom is going to have phenomenal reward. Look at how much he failed. But when you think of the fact that God wipes away the failures, the cross takes those away, then he looks at us in light of this question we've asked before. What have you done with what I gave you? Ultimately, that's going to be the criteria. You have no part with me. Eternal reward, of course, depends on temporal fellowship. Peter responds, of course, with over exuberance, then give me a bath. And Jesus here distinguishes between the once for all bath that represents eternal salvation and the foot washing that speaks of daily cleansing through confession and correction. Now, I've really gone through all of this to get to the point. I've mentioned that in the upper room, Jesus spoke directly to Peter twice, first in regard to the principle of cleansing, and then later in verses 36 to 38 in regard to his coming need for it. Peter responds with pseudo-humility. Let me just share something with you. This is written by an Orthodox rabbi by the name of Daniel Lapin, who interestingly wrote a book called America's Real War. He's talking about the battle between the Looney Tune left fringe in America and those who are trying to hold to traditional values, which are unfortunately called the Christian right. And he talks about the danger of falling into pseudo-humility. And he said pseudo-humility is actually a tool of the arrogant. And he tells a story, and this is interesting. He says, fortunately, a humble spirit does not require us to deny the truth. For instance, Judaism does not allow me to express humility by proclaiming myself to be nothing. An old joke goes like this. Overcome by the emotions of the Day of Atonement, the rabbi stepped out into the congregation, fell to his knees, and proclaimed in a trembling voice, Lord, I'm nothing. The president of the synagogue, not to be outdone, joined the rabbi, fell to his knees, and also proclaimed himself to be nothing. Whereupon one of the lesser important synagogue members, overwhelmed by the mood, ascended the platform, dropped to his knees, and informed God that he too was nothing. At this point, the president nudged the rabbi and said, now look who thinks he's nothing. Perfect illustration of pseudo-humility. You know, it's great for the great to say they're nothing, but when the nothing say they're nothing, we know that it's always looked at with scorn and contempt, isn't it? No doubt, the Pharisee who looked at the publican in the temple, we know he looked at him because he said, I'm not like this man. And the publican is over there ashamed to even lift his eyes to heaven as he beats himself on the breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No doubt looked at him with scorn and contempt. The difference is where the Pharisee at times would profess himself to be in great need of mercy, It was really the publican who sensed that he was. Now, Jesus spoke to Peter about the principle of cleansing and then about his coming need for it. He's going to deny the Lord. This is one of a list, and I've given you the list here at the bottom of the page, and I'm not going to go through it all now. I'm not sure whether we're going to look at any more of it in future days or not. But I want to run through this for the sake of those who are on tape. This is a partial list of Peter's failures. This isn't even all of them that we have in the New Testament. First of all, we have Matthew 14:30, where he takes his eyes off the Lord. Secondly, Matthew 15:15-16, his failure to grasp the truth by faith. How do we know he's wrong? Because Jesus rebukes him. Then in Matthew 16:22-23, where he resists the Lord, saying, "This shall not happen to you. You're not going to the cross." Matthew 17:4-5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he diminishes the glory of Jesus by saying, "Let's build a tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah." In other words, we'll treat all three of you the same. In Matthew 18:21-22, he wants to limit forgiveness. Is it enough if I forgive seven times? He's wrong. He needs to forgive 70 times seven. Matthew 20:24-28, pride and jealousy. When James and John ask Jesus if they can sit on the right or the left hand, Peter, along with all the others, becomes outraged. Why? Because they're jealous. They feel that they should have that position. Luke 22:24, his desire at self-promotion. Here again, this is where they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. Matthew 26:35, his boasting, "Lord, all of these may flee, but it's not going to happen with me. I'll be there with you to the end." Matthew 26:40, in the garden, he's asked to pray in support of the Lord. He falls asleep. Matthew 26:51, he compounds the problem when the crowd comes to take Jesus. He goes out to fight in the flesh. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Matthew 26:56, like all the others, he forsakes the Lord. Matthew 26:58, he follows the Lord from a distance. If he were as devoted as he claimed to be, he would have been right there with him. Mark 14:66-67, he joins the enemy when he warms himself at the fires at the house of the high priest. And finally, Galatians 2:11-13, where the Apostle Paul rebukes him for playing the hypocrite. I think I have 14 here. There are more than 15. I don't know how many others. I didn't try to do an exhaustive search. I really just kind of, off the top of my head, went to passages that were familiar with me. But I know this is not a complete list. But I want you to look at this and notice that most of these are recorded in Matthew. Did Matthew have it in for Peter? I mean, did Matthew say, "You know, Peter's not so great. I'm going to do what I can to leave a record of the world of how rotten this guy is"? I don't think so. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, and he was good at figures and facts, and he recorded those things that he was good at, and he was good at remembering incidents. He was good at remembering the words of the Lord. Many of the Lord's teachings, of course, are recorded, and he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in closing, let's just consider this. How valuable do you think the lesson of foot washing must have been to Peter after that night? His denial would come the next morning, but he would fail to pray that night. He'd fall asleep. He'd try to fight in the strength of the flesh. He would then follow the Lord from afar. He would then warm himself at the enemy fire. He would then deny the Lord three times. That's, if I count right, about 8 failures in one night. How do you think he felt the next morning? And how important must it have been if he remembered, and I believe that the Spirit would have brought it to his mind. Possibly even one of the other disciples would have brought it to his mind. Peter, remember what the Lord taught in the upper room. He knew what was going on. He knew what was about to happen. He told us what was about to happen. He knew what you were going to do. He told you what you were going to do. And he washed your feet to show you his willingness to cleanse you no matter what. That's an astounding lesson. And why we become so proud, and in our pseudo-humility, we do like Peter. "I'm too ashamed to go to the Lord." Well, you should never be that ashamed, because that's where it falls short of genuine shame, and it enters into pseudo-humility. Take the problem to Him. Take the burden to Him, the sin, whatever it may be. Take it to Him and acknowledge it openly. He'll wash your feet. He'll restore you. As Isaiah said, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." Simply come and acknowledge to Him, and as the promise goes, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll leave it there. And we'll pick up with the study of his life next week. And then we'll have Bob Wilkin here, and that'll be a real treat as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every one of us tonight is in need of learning again, being reminded again of the lesson of the necessity of cleansing. Peter was a man subject to like passions as we are. We can certainly see that in the study of his life. It might be even possible for some believers to look at Peter and think that they've actually outdone him. I seriously doubt that they'd measure up to him. And Father, the one thing that we need to beware of is becoming so smug in trying to maintain a standard that we refuse to acknowledge when we fail. It's very easy to hide the worst kind of sins from other people, because the worst kind of sins happen within our own soul. But Father, I pray that your Spirit will stir within us a reawakening to the value of this teaching, and help us to have gratitude and appreciation that is so easy for us because it was so terrible for Christ. He went to the cross and was pronounced guilty. On the cross, he not only bore our sin, he became our sin. And there he was willing to bear the judgment for the sins of the world to the fullest extent. In fact, he couldn't even be raised up from the dead until the full penalty had been paid, starting in the garden and ending on that resurrection morning. Shame, sorrow, suffering, affliction, isolation, loneliness, grief, desolation, all of those things he went through, ultimately ending in death, burial, and time in the grave. But Father, how thankful we are that the psalm was fulfilled, you would not leave his soul in Sheol, and that it was not possible for him to be held by it, because he was a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that the ongoing benefit of that is our constant ability to come to you and acknowledge our sins, our faults, our trespasses, and be restored to fellowship. We thank you for this, Father, because without it, what hope would we have? Our lives would be very dismal. Bless us then, Father, with renewed commitment to accept correction as Peter did, to acknowledge responsibility as he was willing, and therefore to be honest in your sight and with ourselves. We just thank you for these things, and we pray you'll apply this lesson in our hearts and our souls and help us to use it as a challenge and encouragement to other believers, because it's a blessed truth. We pray these things, Father, with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.